The gospel lesson for today from the gospel according to St. John. Remember that it is the same day after Jesus has performed the miracle of the multiple loaves. And the crowd came to Jesus wanting to make him king, but he refused. And then the following day, when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I tell you, you were looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing?" "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." This too is for us the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. My clergy study group has been reading Eugene Peterson's book entitled The Pastor, a Memoir. As the title suggests, it is an older man's reflection on what it means to be called as a pastor, what it means to be called to the life of shepherding souls by leading worship and preaching sermons and praying prayers and baptizing babies and breaking bread and being with people in the various occasions of their lives, occasions of triumph as well as tragedy, those situations of joy as well as of sorrow. The call to be a pastor, says Peterson, is an unusual call. Being pastor is a strange vocation, one that we live out in a peculiar institution called church. Have you ever thought about what church is? Around here, of course, it's easy to think of church in terms of towering spires and beautiful stained glass windows. But if you went to Sunday school as a child, you no doubt learned that the church is not a building, the church is not a steeple, the church is not a resting place. Wake up. The church is the people. And I suppose that is true to an extent. But I'm trying to imagine church in a much broader, a much grander sense. I'm thinking of church the way Eugene Peterson does when he says that the Holy Spirit forms church to be a colony of heaven in the country of death. Again, the Holy Spirit forms the church to be a colony of heaven in the country of death. Now, I realize that a colony of heaven in the country of death probably sounds a bit gloomy, especially in the midst of summer when our thoughts are still of vacation and hope abounds that Bluebell ice cream will soon return to the frozen food section of our local grocery stores. Why, you might wonder, must the pastor talk about death? Well, I only want to talk about death insofar as Jesus tells us that he is true bread from heaven, that he is the bread of life, come to give life to the world, which is to say that Jesus is God's answer to death. Jesus is God's counter-argument to death, God's countervailing reality to the pervasiveness of death. So permit me, if you will, to be gloomy for just a bit, in order that we might more fully be glad and rejoice in the truth that Jesus is the bread of heaven come to give life to the world. The other day I saw a statistic that said that last year handguns killed 58 people in Israel, 48 people in Japan, 8 people in Great Britain, and 10,728 people in the United States. Now, while that makes for a great headline, it certainly grabbed my attention. The statistic is only half true, because the numbers are out of date and they ignore important factors like population size. But those figures also point to what is indisputably true, namely that the number of gun deaths in the United States far outnumbers the number of gun deaths in any other country in the world, even when you account for population size. There are more than 9 gun deaths per 100,000 persons in the United States, nearly 3 times the rate of that for Finland, which is the next closest country on the list. And the alarming thing about those 9 deaths is that 6 of them are not homicides, but suicides. Now, I know that in the land of the free and the home of the brave, we cherish our constitutionally guaranteed right to bear arms. But I hope that even the most fervent gun rights advocates can agree that the wide and ready availability of handguns contributes to ours being a country of death from too many gunshots. Of course, people die from all sorts of causes, from cancer and heart disease, accidents and various illnesses. But when I talk about ours being a country of death, I'm really not even so much concerned about physical death. That's not the terms in which I'm thinking so much as it is I'm thinking in terms of spiritual death. The death of a sense that human life is sacred, that we belong both as individuals and communities to God, that we have an identity, a purpose, a calling higher than that of being mere consumers or even citizens. In the country of death, self is the highest good, and pursuit of one's own material well-being is the highest goal. It's reflected in the Old Testament story of David just getting what he can at any cost simply because he could, because he had needs, and he had means to satisfy those needs. Individualism of that sort pushes aside all consideration of the poor, the vulnerable, the marginalized, to say nothing of what is true or noble or praiseworthy or excellent. To see and to know ourselves as something other than simply bodies with needs may be our greatest contemporary challenge. But it isn't only contemporary. Maybe it is the ongoing challenge of the human condition. The crowds who hunted for Jesus like paparazzi in search of Lady Gaga were hunting Jesus not because they saw miraculous signs, but because they had eaten their fill of the loaves of the bread that Jesus had multiplied. In other words, they weren't coming to Jesus to understand who they were as God's people, chosen and precious in God's sight. They were coming to Jesus because he was handing out free meals. To which Jesus replied, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Well, the crowds weren't really sure what Jesus was talking about. Frankly, I'm seldom sure what Jesus is talking about when Jesus talks in John's gospel. He's often confusing. And indeed, this little interchange leads to a long and complicated conversation between Jesus and the crowd that involves questions about, well, just what sort of work is it that we should do? And Jesus answers, the work you have to do is to believe in the one whom God has sent, which itself prompts a demand for a sign from the crowd, because they want to know that Jesus is who he says he is. The crowd, after all, knows that Moses had God's authentication, God's verification, because Moses, after all, had given the people manna, bread from heaven, as Israel wandered in search of a homeland, and that, they remembered, was a pretty good sign. But Jesus, what about you? Like the gun statistics I cited earlier, that's only half true, because it wasn't Moses who had fed the people in the wilderness. It was God who had given people manna from heaven. It is God who gives you the true bread from heaven, Jesus says. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, as I suggested, if all of this sounds a little confusing, it is. And as Frank Honeycutt notes, it seems that following Jesus leads first to befuddlement, and only later to clarity and insight. If some confusion doesn't come with the experience, it's not likely Jesus whom the disciple is following. And so if you're scratching your head this morning and thinking, God, I hope this goes someplace because I really don't know where he is right now, fear not. You're in just the right place. You see, for all of their befuddlement and confusion, the crowd does know something about bread. In the country of death, people know how expensive bread can be, how there really isn't time to make bread anymore. And yet people in the country of death also know that they have to have bread in order to live. So if there is this bread that comes down from heaven, bread that doesn't have to be bought, bread that doesn't have to be baked, bread that gives life, then yes, Lord, by all means, give us that bread. I am that bread, Jesus says. I am the bread of life, which I think makes Jesus wonder bread. Jesus is wonder bread first because he is the true bread that comes from heaven. Now, despite its being delicious, which is particularly true if it is accompanying a heaping helping of barbecued brisket, there's always been the suspicion that wonder bread isn't actually bread, or at least not bread that's good for you. But of course, if you know the advertising slogans, you know that Wonder Bread is enriched with vitamins and minerals, so much so that it actually helped reduce the incidence of diseases like beriberi and pellagra. As true bread from heaven, then, Jesus is sustenance from God the Father. He is bread that comes to us. He is gift of bread. He is bread provided for us. Again, Jesus is bread that comes to us, not bread for which we have to work and labor, save to do the work that God gives, which is to believe in him and to do the work that he gives us to do. Second, Jesus is wonder bread because he is the bread of life. Now, you may ask, does that mean that Jesus is actual food, that Jesus becomes our courses at brunch today, or the bit of rice and beans that sustain much of the world's population? Is Jesus even the nutrient-enriched supplement in the refugees' daily ration? Well, it can mean that, because God is the source and giver of our food. But the life of which Jesus speaks is not simply bios, chemical reactions and cell division and physical processes and all of that. The life of which Jesus speaks is Zoe, the life that characterizes God, and also the life that God wills to share with God's people. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he is saying, "I am that of quintessential life, that of the life of God come to be in you." Jesus then is the bread of life because he is what makes life with God and life as God's people possible. He invites us to feed on him and thus to share in all the life of God. And thus, finally, Jesus is wonder bread because by sharing in his life, we will never lack for what we need. "Whoever comes to me will never be hungry," Jesus says, "and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." When you and I receive the life that God offers, when we receive the bread of life that Jesus is, when we receive the true bread from heaven and the bread of life, we will never lack because God is offering us nothing other and nothing less than God's unexpected, surprising gift of God's self. The "I am" who appears to Moses in the burning bush, the "I am" who leads God's people up out of slavery in Egypt, the "I am" who is present with God's people as they wander in search of a homeland, the "I am" who rains down manna from heaven and brings forth water from the rock, says, "I am the bread of life. Feed on me," Jesus says. "Take me into yourselves. I am wonderful bread," Jesus says. And without him, we might just starve to death. Amen.